Psalm 19. You may have seen me on my phone there for a minute. I wasn't Googling the scores of the Manchester United game. I was actually, I got the hymn numbers mixed up, so I just had to make sure, had to check that. So I just wanted to tell you what I was actually doing. Now the scripture reading is Psalm 19. I want to read this because the morning message is taken from Titus 1. We started a series in Titus in the evening sessions and evening service, and the phrase in verse 2, God cannot lie, stuck with me very powerfully this week. So that's what we're going to think about. We're going to focus on that phrase and try and draw nourishment from that. So I thought we might read this psalm, which really rejoices in what God has revealed in the created order, and then especially what God has revealed in his holy word. So please follow in your Bibles, and I'll read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from the end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Oh, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We do indeed thank God for his holy word. Let's pray. Now, that's a wonderful expression of what the scripture is to us. It is the chart and compass that o'er life's surging sea, midst mists and rocks and quicksands, still guides, O Christ, to thee. What a wonderful gift we have in the Holy Scriptures. So let's take our Bibles now then and turn to Titus chapter 1. And as I said, I want to draw your attention to a particular phrase in Titus chapter 1. Now, George Washington's father discovered that his beloved cherry tree had been damaged, and so he confronted his son, George. And six-year-old George is supposed to have said, "I can't tell a lie, Pa. You know I can't tell a lie. I cut it with my hatchet." Now, if the boy had said that, that would have been a lie. But apparently the whole incident is a lie, and it seems to have been fabricated by an early biographer, probably more like a hagiographer, named Mason Locke Weems, who was an ordained Episcopal minister. And Parson Weems, as they called him, really made this up, probably, and this actually didn't happen. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And that text then tells us two things. It tells us that everybody lies. People are born liars. And lying is endemic to mankind. The second thing it tells us is that God does not and cannot lie. So let me tell you a sad thing and then a happy thing. The sad thing is that people lie. Everywhere and every day and in every generation, people just lie. Richard Nixon said, "I am not a crook." And that was a lie. Mr. Clinton said, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman." That was a lie. And Darwinists tell us that, and they've convinced the majority of people today, and they tell us that we've descended from apes. And you know that that's a lie. And there are all kinds of influential people in history who have been inveterate liars. I was reading recently about Ernest Hemingway. Love Hemingway's books, but a writer who wrote a very interesting essay about him goes on for several pages to talk about the well-documented whoppers that Hemingway told. And he says this, does the author. He says Hemingway, lied both consciously and without thinking. None of Hemingway's statements about himself, and very few he made about other people, can ever be accepted as fact without corroboration. His autobiography, A Movable Feast, is quite unreliable and most dangerous when it appears to be frank. He is usually mendacious. Don't you love that word, mendacious? It means you're a liar. He is usually mendacious about his parents and sisters, sometimes for no apparent reason. I mean, usually we lie to put ourselves in a position of advantage or something, but he says sometimes he just lies. There's no reason. And then he summarizes, does this writer, he summarizes in this way. He says, all one can say is that Hemingway had little respect for truth. And he's one of the most influential people in the 20th century, one of the great figures in English literature. So yes, the sad fact is that people lie. You and I lie. And sometimes we lie intentionally, and sometimes we lie unconsciously. We lie to other people, and we lie to ourselves. And this is a true story. You know, I have a friend who got a phone call. And he couldn't take the phone call, and so the person who called left a message. And this is essentially what the message was. The friend who called, my friend, this man who called, he left this message. He said, "Brother, how are you?" And he said, "I want to tell you that I pray for you almost every day." Now, you see, he caught himself before he unconsciously lied. And the fact is that, sadly, many times we don't catch ourselves. And even in matters of piety, we lie. And we present a false picture of who we really are spiritually. We lie. That's the sad thing. The happy thing is that God doesn't lie. And we read here, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, we talked about this section last week, but we need to just step aside and camp on that wonderful phrase, almost a throwaway phrase, but a wonderful truth. Who is God? Well, God is the God who cannot lie. It's the word asudos. Now, you know the word pseudo. You recognize that, I'm sure. There are people who are pseudo-intellectual. There's pseudoscience. You know about a pseudonym and so on and so forth. It's something that is false. God is a pseudos. And so what you have is you have that word, false, but then you have a negation. And so God is the opposite of anything that is false. God is truth. And what Paul is saying here then is that it's not simply that God does not lie. That's the way it's often translated. But I think Paul's saying more than that. It's not simply that he doesn't lie. Because you and I, we might be born liars, but we can choose not to lie. So we didn't lie. God doesn't lie. But more than that, God cannot lie. He's the very opposite of anything that is false. He's a God who must tell the truth. Because lying would be a contradiction of his very being. He would have to be not God for him to lie. He must tell the truth. He's the opposite of a liar. Now, John 8:44, on the other hand, tells us that the devil, well, he is a liar. He's a father of lies, and there is no truth in him. And so everything that comes out of his mouth is a lie. Everything that comes out of the mouth of God is the truth. God cannot lie, and that's why it's so wonderful that what we have before us is his word. This book, this Bible, we know that it's the book that's breathed out by God. We know that it's a book that's inspired of God. We know that this, from cover to cover, is his word. It's breathed out by God. Now, if this book were breathed out by the devil, well, then it's not such a happy thing. Because then you don't know what to believe here. There's all kinds of lies everywhere if this is from the devil. But we can trust this book and we can believe everything in this book. Why? Well, because it's been breathed out by God. And God is a God who cannot lie. And so everything that we find in here is true. And that's why this book, we say, is inspired and it is inerrant. It will never lie to us. It will never mislead us. It will never deceive us. And every jot and tittle, you can take it to the bank that it's true. Why is that? Well, because God's the God who cannot lie. And so we're so thankful and so privileged to have this book in our possession. Now, that's what we want to explore then. We want to explore the fact that God cannot lie. And for the purpose of our exploration, I want to look at this from a positive perspective. Paul's saying God cannot lie. Well, if that's the case, then he always tells the truth. And we're going to look at it from that positive perspective. And the first thing I'm going to say to you then is that God tells the truth about history. God tells the truth about history. Now, people lie about history. Marx tells us that history is driven by economic forces. That's the story of history. That's the driving force. That's what it's all about. That's a lie. Hinduism tells us that history is just cyclical. And we just go round and round and round in the circle game. Remember Joni Mitchell from, I think it was probably the 60s, maybe early 70s? Round and round and round in the circle game. Well, is that what life's about? Is that what history is? Just this endless cycle. That's what Joni said. And, of course, the Lion King tells us the same thing. This is just the circle of life. I love the Lion King, but that's just a lie. Well, that perspective on history is just wrong. It's untrue. And then nihilists tell us that history is without purpose. History is without purpose. I want to read a bit of a lengthy quote, but this is from a man named Bertrand Russell. And Bertrand Russell wrote about everything. There's about you can probably list a page on a good-sized book about the different topics that he wrote on. And he lived for a long time, and he was profoundly influential in the 20th century. He was an atheist, he said, although we know that from Romans 1, people know that there is a God. But listen to what he says about what history is all about. He says that man is the product of causes which had no provision, no prevision of the end they were achieving. That man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental co-location of atoms. Everything's an accident. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Wow. So everything is pointless. At the end of the day, your life and the life of all the geniuses in the world are going to end up as rubble. There's no point, and you need to carry on your life with unyielding despair. Wow. A lot of fun at a party would Bertrand Russell have been. These are all lies. The Bible tells us, God tells us the truth about history. First of all, that history is ordained. This is not all accidental. History is ordained. Ephesians 1 says that in time and space, what's happening? Well, God is working out all things according to the counsel of his will. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Looking at history from beginning to end, God says, this is what's happening. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my holy pleasure. So everything that happens in history is ordained of God, is planned by God, is according to the purpose of God, and is the outworking of his eternal plan. It's not the product of accident and the product of impersonal forces. It is the outworking of the plan of the infinite and personal God. History is ordained, and history is purposeful. It is not without purpose. History in general, and this is where it gets really encouraging, history in particular, in terms of your life and mine, is purposeful. Your life, for instance, is to be marked by the love of God. How do you live your life? Well, you live your life as someone who loves God. That's the great command, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is to reflect the beauty of Christ. We know from Paul that he says that you and I ought to have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. So we live our lives, and people in every generation are supposed to live their lives reflecting the beauty of Christ. Your life is to be for the glory of God, not for your own praise, not for some kind of purposeless rationale, but you live for the glory of God. That's your goal. That's the reason for your existence, and that's what drives you in your life. So history is ordained, and history is purposeful. And at the end, your life doesn't end up as a pile of rubble, but rather your life is a grand edifice that has been raised for the glory of your God and Savior. And you might experience a great difficulty. You might experience great heights of joy, and under the power of God, some grand experiences and some great achievements. But at the end of the day, your life will be some kind of structure that speaks to the glory of God and the greatness of your Savior. It's not purposeless at all. In fact, it speaks of the grandest and the most glorious of purposes. History is ordained and history is purposeful and history is linear. You know, we're not going round and round and round in the circle game. It's not that at all. If you go to the Library of Congress in Washington, you'll find this quote from Tennyson: "One God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves." And that's not just academic stuff. You see, he's grappling, is Tennyson, in this poem with the loss of a dear friend. He had a dear friend who died, I think, around 22, 23, and this poem is called In Memoriam. And as he's wrestling with the loss of someone he dearly loved, he's trying to understand life and history. And he said, life is not just round and round. No, we're moving towards something. It's all part of a plan, and God is bringing us closer to the end. And what is that end? Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. There is a terminus. There is an end point in history. There is a final day. Acts 17:27 says God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. There's going to be a day that marks the end of history as we know it, and every single one of us, if you're listening and you're not a Christian, you're going to stand before God on that day. You're going to face judgment on that day. There's going to come an end to history as we know it. So God is moving us forward to that final day. And we're closer to that day today than we were yesterday. And it is inescapable. God is moving history forward. It's linear. It is an irrevocable movement, an irresistible movement towards that end. And that day of judgment is a day that you will see. That moment when you stand before God, that's an appointment you cannot and will not miss. God will see to it that you are there. And the question that you need to ask today is what will that day mean? If history is linear and we're moving towards that great moment, one far-off divine event, what's that going to mean for you? Will you, like Christians, lift up your eyes with joy on that day? And we're going to be happy about that day because it'll mean that we see Jesus. It'll mean that the beginning of the story has been reached, and now what stretches out before us is eternal bliss. That's what it means for Christians. What it means for non-Christians is eternal death. So this is really important for you. You see, God's telling us the truth about this. He's not lying to us as others do, but he's telling us the truth. He's saying history is ordained, and history is purposeful, and history is linear. You need to listen to him. The second thing God tells us is that he tells us the truth about ourselves. He tells us the truth about ourselves. The sad thing is that even Captain Picard lies to us, you know. Maybe some of you will know Captain Picard. He's the captain of the Starship Enterprise. You nod, brother, you understand. You're a Trekkie like me, hey? And Captain Picard is the captain of the imaginary Starship Enterprise. And on the Enterprise, there was a debate one day about whether Data, who was a robot, is human. And Picard listens to the debate and he says, well, you know, he says, this debate is pointless. And he says, we humans, we're also machines, merely machines of a different type. Well, we beg to differ. We're not machines at all. Neither are we highly evolved monkeys. We're not capable of becoming gods the way the Mormons tell us or the way the transhumanists are trying to move forward. And we're not creatures who should banish the whole notion of guilt the way many psychologists tell us. Oh, you feel guilty, you shouldn't feel guilty. And they're the psychologists, the people who understand people. And they're telling us that guilt is just a negative thing. And we shouldn't feel guilt. They don't understand who we are. Now these people tell us lies about ourselves. Now we thank God then in his word, the Lord tells us the truth about ourselves. We need to know who we are. We need to understand what we're about. Well, God tells us very clearly the truth about ourselves. He tells us that we're created. Darwinism is a lie. It's a lie from the pit. It should have been dispensed long ago. We didn't evolve. No, we were created by the infinite personal God. And we were created in the image of God. And so we have meaning and purpose and dignity. So you're not allowed to kill us in the womb. And you're not allowed to discard us in old age. We, of all that God has created, are in his image. So yes, we're created. But God also tells us that we're sinful. He tells us that you were created good, but you've become bad. And that doctor is no friend to you who refuses to tell you about the cancer that is killing you. No friend at all. And we've been told that we're basically good. Do you know that Anne Frank, in the midst of the smoke and flames of the Holocaust, she said, you know, I'm still convinced that people are basically good. Well, that's what humanism says. That's what these people have thought. And the Bible puts the lie to that notion. We read in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We're not good deep down. You know, deep down, we're worse than we realize. Deep down, we're rotten. Deep down, we're desperately sick. And of course, the Bible also says then that the soul that sins, and we are sinners by nature and practice, Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins, it shall die. So we're created, but we are sinful. And that spells doom for us. And when God tells us this in the Bible, this is the doctor saying to you, look, you have cancer. It needs to be addressed. And in telling us the truth about ourselves, you know, it's hard to take that kind of medicine. It's hard to be told that. But how good, what a good doctor he is to tell us the truth about who we are. So we are created and we're sinful and we have a friend. That's another thing God tells us about ourselves. We have a friend. Oh, we have a friend of sinners. God told us that he would send somebody to help us right after the fall, right after we became sinners. He said he was going to send a friend for us. And he told us that in the Old Testament, he tells us about what that friend's going to do and how he's going to help us and how he's going to sacrifice himself for us and how he's going to bear the punishment that we deserve. No forgiveness without the shedding of blood. I'm going to send someone who will make provision. I will provide for you, God said. He told us this. And he tells us in the New Testament that that friend is Jesus. And he tells us in the New Testament that this is what he did. He actually died. He was the Lamb. And he shed his blood. And he died in your place, in your room instead. And he sacrificed himself for all who would believe in him. And he did that so that you might be saved, so that you might be forgiven. He did that for you. And if you're going to be saved, you need to repent and you need to believe. You need to entrust yourself entirely to him. And so God tells us these things in the scriptures. He says, yes, you're created. And yes, you're sinful. But you have a friend. It's not hopeless. And maybe you feel hopeless today. You feel the weight of your sin like Bunyan did, and it's crushing you. And God says to you, and this is the gospel truth, that you have a friend. It's not hopeless. There's Christ, the friend of sinners. You can be saved today. You don't even have to be in this congregation. Wherever you are listening to this, you can simply look to Christ in faith and you'll be saved. God says to us, you know, this is who you are. You're created, but you are fallen creatures. I'm telling you about a friend you have. One writer says that the Lord Jesus is this kind of friend. He knows all about our troubles. He knows all about our diseases. A doctor knows anatomy. He knows all about who you are and all about the illnesses that are killing you. And this writer says that the Lord Jesus, he knows the soul's diseases. He knows the soul's diseases, whether it be the fever of anger, the cancer of covetousness, the leprosy of immorality, the lunacy of ambition, the paralysis of spiritual sloth, the stoniness of a stubborn heart, and the swellings of pride. And he knows all about your sin. He knows more about your sin than you know yourself. But the Bible says, Jesus says, it's not the healthy you need a physician, but the sick. And he comes as our physician. And the Bible says, with regard to the Lord Jesus, that by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes, we are healed. And that's why Christians can sing, it's well with my soul. Now, you know, physically, you might not be well physically. You might not be vigorous today if you're a Christian. You might be withering away, but you can still sing, it is well with my soul, because by his stripes you're healed. And you're on the mend. As I say, you might be dying. We're all dying physically, but we're on the mend. People sometimes say to me, those who know me, they say, well, how's your knee? Well, it's not good. Are you going to have a knee replacement? I say, well, I think I'll just wait for the resurrection. You know, just let's fix the whole thing just in one fell swoop. We're on the mend. We'll be fine. God tells us the truth about ourselves. And then thirdly, God tells us the truth about Jesus. He tells us the truth about Jesus. The Bible's all about Jesus, isn't it? And in Romans, Paul says he's going to explain the gospel. He's going to explain the Bible message. And he says that Bible message, the gospel, concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the very center of the Bible message. He's the heart and soul of the gospel. And God tells us all that we need to know about the Lord Jesus. And everything he tells us about Jesus is absolutely true. He tells us about his coming at the very dawn of history. God tells us that he's going to send someone to help us. And thousands of years later, in the fullness of time, Jesus came. God promised he would send someone, and then he did. It looked for a while as if he wasn't coming, but no, God never lies to us and cannot. So in the fullness of time, he came. He tells us about his person. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's not some ordinary human being. Well, he's fully human, to be sure. But this is no ordinary man. He's the God-man. This is my beloved Son, he says, and I'm well pleased in him. This is my beloved Son. Hear him, God says. And so God testifies as to who Jesus is, tells us the truth about his person, tells us the truth about his work. This is what Jesus has done. This is what he will do, he tells us in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he tells us this is what he has done. The Father sent the Son, and the Son comes to do the will of the Father. And when the Son lays down his life, he's doing what the Father sent him to do. Jesus himself says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. This command I receive from my Father. It's marvelous then. In terms of what Jesus does, in terms of his work, the Father explains it all to us, tells us the truth about it. And then he tells us the truth about his return. God has planned the return of Jesus. This world is not going to keep going on and on and on ad infinitum. Might even say ad nauseum. No, there comes, as we said earlier, an end point when Jesus comes again. Nobody knows when that's going to happen. No one knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. These are things that God tells us about the coming of Christ and the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the return of Christ. And so God, our Father, in his holy word, the God who cannot lie, tells us all about his Son, tells us all about Jesus. And then lastly, God tells us the truth about hope. He tells us the truth about history and about ourselves and about Jesus and about hope. The world we live in needs hope. And when you talk to unbelievers, if you don't know this already, you'll find out very soon that people need hope. Despair is rampant, isn't it? One of the most stirring speeches ever delivered was by Martin Luther King, his I Have a Dream speech. You know, and every now and then I look it up and I listen to it because it's so powerful. But of course, it's a pipe dream. It was a utopian dream that never had a hope of being fulfilled in this world, ever, outside of Christ. The Marxist dreams about some kind of utopia as well. The humanist dreams about some kind of utopia. You know, perhaps you remember, if you read history a little bit, you know that at the beginning of the 20th century, you know, once it turned into 1900 and such, at that, when that turn came about, people started to think, you know, this is our century. This is where things begin to move onward and upward. From now on, we just get better and better and better. I mean, people actually thought that and people wrote about that. And then what happened? Well, you have World War I, and then you have World War II. Just to show that these utopian dreams are pipe dreams. What does the Bible do? Well, the Bible alone, in pointing us to Jesus, points us to the only hope for this sin-sick world. The Lord Jesus is the only hope because he alone understands our problem. And he alone has the answer to our problem. The problem is sin. The answer is Calvary. And he alone has the power and the desire to help us. There is no other good enough. There is no other great enough. He's our only hope. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one can reach heaven. No one can reach whatever notion you have of utopia, some kind of wonderful, blissful existence that will never be achieved other than by grace through faith in Christ. So God tells us the truth about history and about ourselves and about Jesus, and therefore about hope. Now, just a few implications. First of all, know your Bible. Know your Bible. Now, this is true then. God doesn't lie and cannot lie. And his book, this book is his book, which he breathed out, and therefore this book cannot lie. You and I, who are Christians, need to know our Bibles. We need to read our Bibles. Maybe you started off 2020 with a Bible reading program. And then everything just went crazy, and oh, you forgot about it. So you say, okay, well, I'm going to start again. I'm going to wait till January 1st, 2021. So no, don't wait till January 1st, 2021. Start tomorrow. Get back to it again. You know, or pick up in August. What's tomorrow going to be? August 16th, something like that. Pick up there. Doesn't matter. You know, the important thing about reading through the Bible is not that you stay on track, but that you get into the scriptures. So know your Bible, read your Bible. And one of the reasons is this. If you read Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, what you find there is the armor of God. And all the pieces of armor that Paul talks about are defensive, except one, which is the sword. And if we're going to have an impact on the world, if we're going to deal with people, if we're going to say things to them that might be useful for their salvation and their growth, we need the word. So we need to have facility with the Bible. We need to take that sword and be expert swordsmen, be able to wield that sword well. And not necessarily like a bludgeon, you know, but sometimes very skillfully, like a surgeon. Know your Bibles. Know your Bibles. This is how, if you're going to be a physician of the soul for people, know your Bible. Because then you bring this text to bear. You bring this biblical perspective to bear. You minister these truths to those to whom you speak. You know your Bible so that you can have an impact on the world around you. You know, people in the world, they're going to dispense their thoughts and drop their pearls of wisdom. You bring infallible and inerrant truth to bear upon the lives of those people you meet. So then you are unique in this world. To know your Bible so that you can minister that Bible to people in the world. J. Gresham Machen said, to move the world, you must have a place to stand. Yeah, to move the world, you must have a place to stand. And every other place is shifting sand. All the ground is always moving all the time, except this. This is God's infallible, inerrant book. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, He, God, is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God is a God of truth. The word truth there means firmness, steadiness, faithfulness, and expresses absolute dependability of character and promise. So when you come to the Bible, this is God's breathed out book, and these are God's words, and they are absolutely dependable. Know this book. It'll steady you in life and make you a useful instrument in the lives of others. Secondly, treasure the promises. Treasure the promises. Well, if God can't lie, then I want to be familiar with his promises. Because those promises then clearly can be taken to the bank. Thomas Watson says, trade much in the promises of God. Right? Trade much in the promises of God. Be familiar with the promises of God and bring them to mind steadily and readily and constantly. In Proverbs, we read this, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Isn't that wonderful? Every word of God is pure. Now, that word pure, well, you know, think of refined. You take the metal and you put the metal in the fire and you refine it and you burn away all the impurities. And what do you have left? You have left that which is pure. That's the word, pure. There's nothing impure, nothing defiled, nothing false. Every word of God is pure. And so every promise then that applies to you, it's something you must believe. Promises that are applied to other people, you know that's going to happen because God says it. But then when you run across in the Bible a promise that applies to you, can you believe it? Absolutely, because every word of God is pure. What does God promise us? It's almost insulting. I think I've got 8 here I'm going to list to you. The Bible is full of wonderful promises to you as a Christian. God says, I will forgive your sin. You start with that. I'll forgive your sin. You're going to sin today. You've sinned already. You're going to sin multiple times, probably before you leave the building. But God says, I'll forgive your sin. God says, I will give you strength. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And whatever God calls me to do, he will give me the strength to do it. I mean, how do you go into a week without knowing that whatever I'm called to do this week, God will give me the strength to do it? Because every day, you know, people say, God will never give you something you can't handle. That's just bunk. I get stuff every day on a regular basis I can't handle. But he gives us strength, doesn't he? I'll be with you always. You're never alone. Sometimes in a crowd, you feel alone. God says, I'll always be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. God says, I'll put my spirit within you. And he's done that. If you're a Christian, his spirit's within you. You are the temple of God. How extraordinary is that? I'll work all things for your good. Just look at your life and all the good things you get. It's easy to say, oh, God's working that for my good, because that's really good. But look at the horrific things. Look at the things you hate. Look at the things that, you know, you feel shattered when you contemplate. And God says, I'm working that for your good. That's a promise of God. And then he says, I will glorify you. You're going to get there. Now you go over to Revelation 7. You look at the vision there of all the saints gathered around the throne in white robes, singing the praises of the Lamb. And with the eye of faith, you can see your face there, because you'll be there. Because God said, those whom I've chosen, I call and I sanctify and I glorify. You'll be glorified. These are the promises of God, and his promises never fail. 1 Kings 8:56, there has not failed one word of all his good promises, which he promised through his servant Moses. Joshua 21:45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. That's always going to be true, because God cannot lie. Now, of course, God fulfills his promises in his own time. He's not going to fulfill his promises exactly when we want. I quote Thomas Watson again. He says, the Lord may sometimes delay a promise, but he will not deny. He may delay a promise. God's promise may lie a good while as seed underground, but at last it will spring up into a crop. So I'm saying to you, be familiar with God's promises. Read about them. Memorize them. Treasure them. And draw nourishment and encouragement from them. And lastly, believe the threats. And know the Bible. Treasure the promises. Believe the threats. Your parents make idle threats. They threaten World War III. If you do that again, then... And, you know, the kid's been down that road 100 times and knows that, you know, nothing's going to happen, maybe until the voice reaches that decibel. We're not even close to that yet. I could do this several more times before we get there. So this is an idle threat right now. God doesn't make idle threats, you know. After that comes judgment. You die. And after that comes judgment. People in the world mock judgment. You know, they think about judgment. You see the guy walking along in the city streets and he's got the, you know, these sandwich signs, you know, be warned, the end is near, judgment is coming. And it's just silly, isn't it? It's a big joke. But it's not a joke. Because God doesn't make idle threats. And God says in his word, if you don't believe in Christ, you're going to go straight to hell. If you're not in Christ, you will not be safe on that day. It gives Christians no delight at all to talk about hell. But we must, because God doesn't lie. And he talks about it. Jesus cannot lie, and he spoke about hell. So we have to tell you. So I'm saying to you, believe the threats. When God says, I'm going to judge you, he'll do it. And you know, he's not going to mellow out. Grandparents, always the thing that's laid at our feet is that, you know, you used to be really strict, but now with the grandkids, you know, they can get away with anything. They can swing from the chandeliers and it doesn't bother you. And, you know, maybe there's some truth to that, but you say, well, I've mellowed, you know. God doesn't mellow, you know. God is absolutely perfect and always will be. There are things God cannot do. He cannot lie and he cannot change. And he'll never change on this. If he says, I'm going to judge unrepentant sinners, he's going to do it. And he's never going to begin to chill. So I'm saying to you, believe the lies. Believe the threats of judgment. But in the same way that you should believe the threats, you can believe the promises. You can believe these words. But from there, you will seek the Lord, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. If you're not a Christian, and you're beginning to be concerned about judgment, seek the Lord. Listen to this. You can believe this. Jesus said, he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. You can believe that. If you come to Christ, it's forgiveness. If you come to Christ, it's life. If you come to Christ, you become an heir of glory. You can believe this. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and those who come to me, I will not cast out. You can believe that. God doesn't lie. He cannot lie. He always tells the truth. And when Jesus says, if you come to me, I will not turn you away, that's the gospel truth. There's never been a sinner who's come in faith to Christ, been turned away. Every soul that trusts in him will live. Every person who looks to him in faith will be forgiven. And if you turn from your sin and believe in the Lord, you will be saved. That's the gospel truth. So, yeah, believe the threats, but believe also the promise. And listen to the invitation and come to the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you that your Son stands ready to save right now. Perhaps someone in this room, perhaps someone listening. Oh, he stands ready to receive sinners. Oh, we pray that that will be the case, not just in answer to this message, but wherever the gospel is preached around the world today, we pray that sinners will be received by Christ, forgiven by his grace, covered by his blood, and made children of the living God. Do this, we pray. And bless us, we who know the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to know your word. Help us to be thoroughly versed in your truth, intimately familiar with your promises for our own encouragement and so that we might be a blessing to others. So bless us, we pray. Bless your word to us and how we praise you today that our God is a God who cannot lie. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.